Our scripture reading is 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 13. This is a passage that I'm sure we'll look at several times in the course of our series on eschatology. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 13. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, your word and our confession of faith in response to your word is very clear, that what you have spoken to us about the future matters for us, that it makes a difference for who we are, for how we are to live, and how we are to live together as your people. And so as we embark upon this study together, it is our desire that you would make it fruitful, that all of those reasons for which you have told us these things would bear fruit among us, and that we would love them, delight in them, and live in a way that flows from all that you have promised. To that end, then, we pray for your blessing upon our time studying your word together, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you see on the back of your outline, I will often be providing this for you, the outline of this series, this catechetical series on eschatology. We are still on the section called Introduction. And so for these two lessons introducing our series in eschatology, I have had a particular goal in mind, and that is to persuade us that this study is worthwhile, that the question of what God has promised about the future matters for us as the church today. I introduced that last week by looking at Psalm 73. I'm going to refer to that again here in a moment. And now this week, I want to develop that one idea that what God promises for the future matters for how we live in the present. I'm going to develop that one idea now in terms of three different aspects. What God says about the future matters for our mission, it matters for our identity, and it matters for our life together. First, God's promises for the future and our mission. As we began to explore last week, the scriptures repeatedly connect the way we live in the present with God's promises for the future. And we are making this point over against many possible objections. Those who would accuse us simply of speaking, well, not just accuse, because many Christians are, speaking simply of a strange time way off in the future with no sense of it connecting with the present. And therefore, accusing us of talking about something that is of no earthly relevance. The more you talk about heaven, they might say, well, the less you are talking about what actually matters for life on the earth in the present. Or we might have the objection, and many of these questions are very difficult and complex. If you look ahead on the outline of our series, on the back of your outline for this evening, I try to note many of the things we're going to be talking about. Many of them are difficult questions. And someone might be tempted to say, okay, maybe these things matter at some level, but it all seems so difficult. Can't I just say, you know, it's all going to work out in the end somehow. Why do I really need to study these things? Letter A. To be wise about life, we must begin with the end. We must begin with the end. In our thinking about life, in our understanding of life, the thing we need to keep up front as the way we interpret everything, understand everything, is what God has promised about the end. Now, I'm making something of a big deal here of highlighting that specific language. Two reasons. One, the sermon title last week was Beginning with the End, and I never used that phrase. I never explained the sermon title to you, so I apologize for that. I want to explain it now. The second reason, my pastor, when I was in college, to whom to this day I would credit helping me to love and appreciate these ideas of the importance of what God promises for the future, he loved to use that phrase. We must begin with the end. And one of his favorite passages to point to as a place where God's word tells us to begin with the end is Psalm 73, the text we looked at last week. We must remember the psalmist is dealing with the problem of evil, and he says these words, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." And remember, the whole point last week in Psalm 73 was that moment of discerning the end is what made everything different for the psalmist in how he understood life. Nothing about his circumstances changed. All the things he was pointing to that were a problem remained meaningfully a problem. But what God's promises for the future did is they gave him a different understanding of that situation, a different understanding of his circumstances. What God says about the end is where we must begin to live in the present. Letter B. Now, I told you last week that, yes, that was I wanted to begin with that Old Testament text. We look at several New Testament ones. We have three for you, one for each point this evening. Letter B. Because of God's promises for the future, we are called to live as a waiting people. But it is an active waiting, a posture of waiting that shapes our mission as the church. Well, this is something of an obvious point, I think, but it's one that's easy to miss in how we often talk about these things. For example, Psalm 73 just said, remember, you are waiting for what God is going to do in the end when he's going to set all things right. And that fact that you are waiting affects how you interpret things in the present. But there are those who would object, and perhaps from within our own hearts we feel this objection. Does that mean I'm just then sitting around? So if the answer is something God is going to do in the future, does that mean I'm just sitting around, twiddling my thumbs, not doing anything? And there are many who would accuse Christians of this. There are many Christians who have spoken in ways that suggest this, that there's nothing we can do, nothing we do matters. There's just something God is going to do way in the future. We're just waiting around. Or perhaps we're trying to get as many people into the lifeboats, so then when the ship of this world goes down, at least a few can be salvaged. But waiting in the Bible is a very active thing. It is a thing that shapes how we live. It forms and drives how we live. It is the waiting of many of us here right now who are waiting for a classes meeting. Well, the fact that we are waiting for a classes meeting doesn't mean we're not doing anything. It results in all manner of busyness and preparations and study and anticipating and working toward it. The future God gives us is something like that. You're anticipating an event that if you are living toward it, totally changes and transforms everything you do. Now, it remains a posture of waiting because the event is something God is going to do. But the fact that we are headed toward it changes the present. We could look at passage after passage that speaks this way. I have three for you this evening. For example, 2 Peter 3, verses 11 and 12. In 2 Peter 3, Peter is encouraging those who are waiting. And he's encouraging them with the fact that God is not delaying. He's, in fact, being patient. He suggests some reasons why the final judgment has not yet come. He says things about the final judgment that I'm very tempted to want to preach on right now, but we can't do that. That will be coming later. What I want you to see is this. After giving all of that discussion of what God is going to do, he then says this. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? He sets the future before them, and then he says, what's the therefore? What therefore sort of people ought you to be? That there is a conclusion to be drawn of us being then a sort of people. What are we? We are the people waiting for that day. But what does that waiting do? Well, he refers to holiness and godliness. So much could be said unfolding what that means, what that includes as something headed toward the future. But our point right now is he connects that with the future. But then even stronger language, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. That there's something about our life as the church waiting for, that is living in a way that is aimed at that coming day, that is one of the means that God uses to accomplish his purpose and to accomplish his purposes in the world. There's something about his church being a people with the posture of waiting that God is using to bring about that which he has promised. Over and over, when the scriptures speak of something in the future, they often immediately and all the time eventually come around to what that means for our life. The book of Revelation, the one that we are most tempted to view as just being about some strange time in the future, Revelation is given to help the church interpret the present. Revelation is given with a sense of urgency to help God's people live wisely in the here and now, to say this is what God is doing now. He is ordering all things toward this future, and the whole life of the church is shaped by that. One of the things that means is that the scriptures are going to over and over, when they're talking about the future, tell us about the present, that there is nothing new under the sun. Because Revelation, speaking with urgency about what our mission is in the world, applied to the church 2,000 years ago. It applies to the church now. It will apply to the church 2,000 years from now if history still continues, if the Lord delays his return until then. There is nothing new under the sun. What the church faces, the church has always faced. And what the church's mission is what the church's mission has always been. And what God says about the future to us, he said about the future to the church 2,000 years ago, and it continues to be what shapes how we live in the world. And so, one of my main goals for this series on eschatology is that it would challenge us, energize us, motivate us for our mission. Who are we as witnesses? Who are we as light in the world? All of eschatology is given to shape that. And so as we begin with goals in mind, one of the goals is that we would, in fresh and challenging ways, see our mission presented to us in Scripture and desire to embrace that mission sacrificially. What God says about the future shapes how we live in the present in terms of our mission as the church. Second, the future and our identity. The future and our understanding of where we are in the timeline now, therefore, gives us our identity. So, and you could argue, should this have gone before the first point? I don't know, maybe. But what God says about the future, what he says our mission is God telling us, this is who you are. We are the people of the future. We are the people who belong to what God is doing and what He will do in the future. And that then tells us our identity. Listen, for example, to Philippians 3. This is a absolutely beautiful, full passage. Philippians 3, verse 20 through chapter 4, verse 1. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Do you sense all that we've been saying is packed right in that passage? What's his motivation? Why is Paul saying these things about the future? That you would stand firm. It's for the sake of life in the present. But it begins with a promise. Letter A, the promise of our identity, that we are citizens of heaven. And when I use the phrase promise of our identity, there's a little bit of an ambiguity here. I'm using it two different ways. God promises you that this is your identity. It's announced as promise. You get to simply receive it, rest in it, trust it. And it's an identity that then gives us promises about the future. So the promise of our identity, I encourage you to hear that phrase in both ways. Both are present in our text. Paul announces in a letter to a church, Philippi, that he's been away from a long time, a church that is facing problems and difficulties, and he doesn't say, let me figure out which one of you are really true believers, and then you can figure out if you really are truly converted and really did get saved, then you can figure out that things I'm saying are for you. No, as in all of Paul's letters, he simply announces them as promise aimed at you, for you, for you to then receive and rest in and trust. And he says, as promise, our citizenship is in heaven. This is who you are. It's a present reality. Heavenly reality, as Christ has ascended into heaven, representing you, now defines who you are. But that reality then immediately has a future orientation. From it, we await a Savior. So notice again the posture of waiting. So this identity we have is an identity both promised to us and that gives us promise. What will this Savior do? He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. The promise of resurrection, ultimately of new creation. And it is that promise that then motivates how we live. The promise of our identity. I so desire that we grow in hearing these words as something announced for us. This is yours. B, the complexity of our identity. Now, here is where the whole rest of our series in eschatology starts to unfold. What the Apostle Paul announces here, on the one hand, is very clear. You're citizens of heaven. You belong to heaven. Heaven is yours. You are heaven's. But it introduces all manner of complexity because we are living in the in-between time. There is a present reality announced, already done and accomplished. And there is a fullness of it that has yet to happen in the future. God's promises to Israel have already been fulfilled, but not yet in their final fullness when Christ returns. And over and over and over, part of the challenge, I hope you will agree, part of the fun of studying eschatology is sorting out what it means to be in that in-between. Both to believe, not to doubt, not to question, but to receive what God says has already happened, but also to live looking forward to what has yet to happen. This means that we have to be wary of, be in some ways very concerned about, the danger of false choices. Repeatedly in eschatology, there are two ditches, two dangers to fall into. One of them is forgetting the already, the present reality. The other is forgetting the not yet, that we are living towards something in the future. Right here in this passage, notice, our citizenship is in heaven. And right away, as good American evangelicals, we think, oh, what Paul is saying is we're going to go to heaven one day. Not what he says. What does he say? And from it, we await the Savior. But actually what's going to happen is heaven is going to come here. Christ is going to come here and heaven and earth will be reunited. The goal is not to flee earth for heaven instead, but that heaven and earth be reunited when Christ returns. Beware the false choice. Do we care about heaven? Do we care about earth? The answer is yes. We care about heaven for the sake of earth. We care about the future because we care about the present. All of these things are tied together. Or, notice, there is the language of we await a Savior. And there are many in something like hundreds of years of American ways of speaking of these things, influencing us to put everything in the future. To say we await the Savior, when He comes, that's when the kingdom will come. No, wait a minute. What did this passage just say? What will He do in the future? He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. By what? The power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. All things right now are subject to Christ. He is the sovereign King of the universe. He is now reigning over all things at God's right hand in the time of the kingdom, the present reality of the kingdom. So that when Jesus ascended into heaven, you're going to hear me say this a gajillion times through this series. I remember Pastor Ipama saying it over and over and over when I was in high school. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So that even as we await the return of Christ, every time that return is announced, it comes right together with the announcement of His present reign. Jesus is King now. And so we must beware both a triumphalism that says we should be in charge of everything now. Remember, we're waiting. We're waiting Christ's return. But also beware a pessimism that says the kingdom is yet in the future. All of the scriptures say is optimistic. It is positive about what God is doing and what He will do, though in a way that often looks different than we expect. We are seeking to be heavenly minded so that we might be earthly good. To be future oriented so that we might be faithful and fruitful in the present. Therefore, let us see the calling of our identity. We must remember who we are and thereby stand firm in the Lord. Both of these two passages we've looked at and Psalm 73 speak with a sense of urgency. That these are desperately needed exhortations, that we are surrounded by real dangers to give up on this hope, to stop clinging to the promise, to take our eyes off of what God has said He will do for the future. And all of these passages come to us seeking to re-grab our attention, to redirect us toward that future, to say, remember this is who you are. Remember you are people of the future in the present. Remember what God has said He is going to do and let that shape how you live. We are prone to forget. And we need the study of these things to help us remember. And finally, number three, all of this is a shared reality. The future of our life together. This identity is a shared identity. Eschatology is too easily reduced to simply the question of what will happen to me as an individual in the future. And one of the main things the scriptures are doing when they speak of eschatology is actually in some ways taking your attention off of that, saying that there is this big thing that God is doing and you get to be part of that. That there is this great story of what God is doing in the world, what He has done and what He will do, and you find your identity by being swept up in that. That one of the things eschatology will do is take our attention off of our immediate concerns and place them upon the future so that we might then be wise personally. And part of the result of that is a refocusing on who we are together as the church. The book of Revelation, for example, repeatedly will speak of the future as a together shared thing. It is people beyond number who are gathered before God's presence and worship. And the vision being presented repeatedly is of the desirability of that, of the church representing the renewed humanity, the church being restored and gathered into God's presence in the new creation to come. Or notice the intimacy of Paul's language in Philippians 4, verse 1. So the passage we just read, Philippians 3, 24, verse 1, the last verse. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Paul's language there is inescapably together language. That this is a church thing, a God's people thing to be doing together, this standing firm. This is why then, letter A, the scriptures exhort us to meet together because we are anticipating the future. Now, in the past, some of you have said, I pick strange words to be the word you're supposed to fill in on the outline. Like, it didn't seem like it was the most important one. There's times that's true because I don't want you to mishear and then write heresy in the outline. So if it's a more complicated, a more important word, I often won't have it be the blank. That's not what I'm doing here. This actually is the most important word. The because is the point. Listen to Hebrews 10. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day there is language for the day of the Lord, the day of the return of Christ. Old Testament language for anticipating the future. Notice all the same connections we've been making. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. That there is a promise that now requires a holding fast in the present. And that holding fast is not a sitting around waiting, but it is something that shapes how we live. So when we cling to that hope about the future, it shapes how we live now. And so he says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. One another. So then there is a together orientation. Say, yes, because of this thing we are seeking to hold fast to, and because it is so often difficult to hold fast to, we need to be stirring each other up to the love for these things, the desire for them, the holding fast to them. And then, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. Put this in the category of there is nothing new under the sun. There were no good old days. This has always been a thing. Actually, I was encouraged recently, well, maybe not encouraged, we'll see what you think. Encouraged recently by reading the history of the second service, the catechism service in the Reformed tradition. And there's a moment at a church assembly over 400 years ago where they said, even if the minister is there alone with his family, the sermon should still be given. This has always been a challenging thing, the challenge of gathering together. I want to thank you for and encourage you in our gathering together. And notice what the urgency is of what Paul, or what the apostle says here. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's something about beholding the promise of the future that immediately means all the more than we need to be together. We need to meet together, that when the church gathers, we gather. We desire to be present for that assembly because all of these things are connected. We are the people who remind each other of our identity, of our mission, and the togetherness, the assembly on the Lord's Day is the means that God is using to strengthen us in that, to encourage us in that. Indeed, letter B, the joy of studying eschatology is the way in which all of these things converge. The future, our identity, our mission, our life together. The beauty of this is they all reinforce each other. They all serve each other. And somewhere near the center of all of it is eschatology, of where we are on the timeline, of what God says the arrow of time is headed toward, what every moment of our lives is headed toward. All of these things are combined. Our future hope drives our mission in the present. Our heavenly identity drives how we live in the here and now. Our churchly, inward, together identity shapes how we live facing the world and all of life. All of these things are combined. And it is the place where they meet is in what we hear from the Scriptures about where we are, when we are, who we are, and what we are living toward. There are going to be times where the study is difficult. It may feel more abstract than you want it to be. My goal, my desire, my intention is to remind us repeatedly of precisely these things. Our mission, our identity, and our life together as we trust in what God has promised for the future. Letter C, our calling is both challenging and joyful to help each other hold fast this hope. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess with so many of those who have gone before us. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. We know that it is precisely this message, this way of life that the world needs, that we need, that the next generation needs. And so we ask that you would make us faithful to these things, that we might truly glorify you, and that we might direct the world to the future that you have promised. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.